For our scripture reading this afternoon, we will read from Luke 15. Luke 15, and we'll be reading verses 11 to 24. Verses 11 to 24, and this will also be our text. And we find here that the Lord Jesus is speaking. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the youngest of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." After the sermon, we will sing Psalter 217, all the verses, 217. Beloved congregation of the Lord, there are passages of the Word of God that you almost don't dare preach on, because they are so well known for one thing that you can hardly say anything new. Though really that is not the most important thing, because a child of God delights in hearing the old gospel story again and again. Isn't this true? The bigger obstacle to the preacher is that this parable is so masterfully crafted that you feel that each word you add to it only takes away from its beauty. Preaching on this parable almost feels like bringing home a gorgeous bouquet of crimson roses for your wife and then taking a paintbrush to them to improve their looks. Yet, we want to look at this parable this afternoon because it does have a rich message for us, and maybe we will discover along the way that a parable we thought we knew so well has rich truths for us and new nuances that make it all the more beautiful to read, to think about. As is so often the case in this chapter of the Word of God, the Lord holds up a mirror in front of us to show us ourselves, but also to show us the lengths and depths and breadths of his grace for such as we are. The theme for this afternoon's sermon is the Lord Jesus reveals the case and cure of the sinner in the parable of the prodigal son. There's 4 points. So first, big dreams, a big mess, a big change, a big welcome. The Lord Jesus reveals the case and cure of the sinner in the parable of the prodigal son. Big dreams, a big mess, a big change, a big welcome. Congregation, Luke 15 is a masterfully crafted chapter that fits together as a whole. To understand the part we will focus on this afternoon, you need to look at the last verse of chapter 14 and the first 2 verses of chapter 15. In chapter 14, Christ is preaching about the necessity of radical conversion if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. He goes so far as to say in verse 26 that if we do not hate father and mother and wife and children and your own life, you cannot be his disciple. This means, unless God comes first in your life, you will not be saved. He ends his powerful sermon with an appeal in the last verse of chapter 14. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Chapter 15, verse 1, tells us who had the ears and who didn't. Then drew near to him the publicans and sinners to hear him. While verse 2 tells us that the Pharisees and scribes grumbled and said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Jesus in this chapter addresses both of these groups. On the one hand, the eager publicans and sinners who were crowding around him, and on the other hand, the grumbling Pharisees who were also there. The parables in this chapter have something to say to both. In fact, they even have the same message for both sinners and Pharisees. First of all, they have a message for the publicans and sinners, and this will be our focus this afternoon. Who were these tax collectors and sinners? The tax collectors were Jews who had turned traitor, who would gather the taxes for the Romans from their own countrymen. They would overcharge and keep the difference themselves. They had sold out to Rome in order to make a buck. The sinners were those who lived a loose lifestyle. And let's put it in modern terms. The people from the red light districts, the casinos, the drug addicts. But perhaps we will discover by the end of the message that it's a little closer to home than we think. The part of the parable that we are looking at unfolds itself in a series of four pictures. The first picture, we see big dreams. A certain man had two sons. The picture painted for us here is of a large estate or a farm in the country. There are servants, crops, herds, and a wise and loving father. But there is also a younger son. This boy is not content in his father's house. He does not like the eye of his father or the rules of his father. If he could only go away, go far away, he would find life much more fun. He dreams of life without rules, fun without restrictions, and one pleasure after the other. The allure of the forbidden lies heavy on his heart. Matters are only made worse by the fact that in town or wherever he goes, he sees other people who live as they please. They seem to know what a good time is. But how can he ever have a good time so close to his father? And how will he be able to afford it? Finally, the pressures of his lusts build up to the point where it is unbearable. So he demands, "Give me the portion of your goods that will one day be mine. I don't want to wait anymore. I want to set up on my own." The father, of course, has seen the lust of the forbidden growing in the eyes of his son. But there comes a time when you can't hold on to your children and you have to let them make their own choices. After a costly restructuring of the estate, the boy turns his portion into cash, and a few days later he leaves for a far country. His father's eyes follow him out of the yard as he disappears on his horse in a cloud of dust. After a long journey, the boy comes into an area that suits him, and he rents suitable accommodations. He is just in time to wash off the dust of the trip and then dive headfirst into the sinful nightlife. He puts his money bags under his bed. He locks the door, and man, what a night. Off he goes to the bar, what a place. Wild music, gambling, drinking, dancing girls. That night, the boy tastes and sees and hears and feels things he has only dreamed of, that he never knew before in all his years on the farm. Verse 13 says he wasted his money in riotous living. You could translate with reckless carelessness, with loose living. He throws his money around. He finds new friends, buys a round of drinks for all around. This is the life. These people are so accepting. They think you can do anything. They think you can do anything you want. He has definitely found his niche. Now, of course, the application. What does this mean? Here the Lord Jesus paints the case of the sinner who throws off all restraint. He paints the very picture of the tax collectors and the publicans in front of him whose ears are open to what he is saying. It is the picture of countless others and perhaps of someone sitting here this afternoon. Here is the picture of someone's heart that is allured by sensual appetites. God's presence is the only obstacle in the way, but he casts it off because the freedom to do whatever you want is the only way to happiness. Money is the power to satisfy yourself. Finally, he can't take it anymore. He cuts loose and heads for the far country. He lives out his appetites. How could this take place today? Maybe as a young person, you think your parents are too strict. Their rules bother you. They take life way too seriously. They don't know how to have fun. They make you go to church, and the preaching is always hammering away at you. Your dad has devotions with the family. He doesn't like your music. He keeps an internet filter on his computer. But there are friends in the neighborhood, you see, and their parents don't do this. They can show you things that make your heart beat faster. Or when you're behind the computer at the library, you click on the lure of the forbidden. Foxy-looking girls decorating the pictures of flash magazines or beckoning you with pictures on the internet that stir your blood and make you dream of the forbidden. If you could just get away and live it up, you can be in a far country sitting right here in church, daydreaming of the forbidden and wishing the minister would shut up and sit down. Or think of a young woman who is married and stays at home with a couple of kids. Her husband is off at work. She's not very self-disciplined and watches the soap operas on TV. She sees the flashy-looking men with a great smile. Her husband comes home too tired to communicate much, and he gets into his old jeans. He doesn't romance her anymore. Anyway, he never did like what she sees now. Why can't he be more like them? So she checks out sleazy books at the library, and her mind wanders. And maybe one day some handsome guy at the grocery store gives her a wink and romances her, and then her husband comes home to a note. Sorry, I found someone else. This does not just apply to young people, for that matter. It could happen to someone older. If you get tired of the proper life of bills and responsibilities and headaches at work, why, in our culture, you don't even have to leave to go to a far country. You can find the far country of this parable right here in the sleepy Niagara Peninsula. Your computer can take you places. You can get satellite TV with hundreds of channels, and it can carry you to tantalizing places just with the press of a button. Sin advertises its pleasures and woos and smiles and minces. People who sin are so accepting, so welcoming, so free. So this older man meets a babe somewhere, and his wife wonders, how come he keeps cologne in the car? He never used to. Why are the presets on the car radio now set to stations with wild and sensual music? You could be in a far country right here in church this afternoon. The allure of sin could carry you away to anything, money, pleasure, fame. Isn't this the case of the sinner? Is this the case of anyone who is listening this afternoon? Maybe you are here in body, but sin is pulling you like a magnet. You have big dreams. You would love to go to a far country. However, Jesus is not done. He paints the case of the sinner with compelling accuracy, because sin never involves only big dreams. It always leads to a big mess. Second point, a big mess. The day comes when the prodigal son gets out of bed late in the morning with a hangover. He reaches for his money bag, but comes to the discovery that it is empty. With a sick feeling in his stomach, he wonders what to do now. The Lord Jesus paints his wretchedness in graphic detail. All that the father gave him is wasted and gone. Of course, he is kicked out of his room. So he sees his drinking buddies on the street and goes over to them. How about you buying the drinks this time, he says. But they drop him like a worn-out shoe. He was fun to be around when he was throwing his money around, but they have no time for him now that he has no more money for them. This world is a rough place. Of course, the boy gets kicked out of the place where he's staying, and when he can't pay his bills, things are bad. But they will get much worse. Famine hits the country where he is staying. To put it in today's language, there is a depression in the economy. There is nothing on which to live. How is he going to eat? People don't have leftovers when times are bad. He has to get a job. He is reduced to begging and pleading from door to door. Sorry, no work. Finally, he drops to his knees at his wit's end, begging, "Don't you have work for me? I have to eat." So the man takes him and brings him to herd his pigs. Since some of you may have been farmers, you probably don't think this was all that bad. But remember, Jesus is speaking to Jews. Pigs were unclean according to the law of Moses, and no self-respecting Jew would have anything to do with them. They even said to each other, "A curse on the person who herds pigs." There goes the boy who had such big dreams. He is reduced to leading a bunch of pigs through the field. He stinks like pig manure. Can things become any worse? They can. He is hungry and no one feeds him. They feed the pigs because they have to protect their profit. They get husks, a coarse kind of bean that is fine for pigs, but not fit for human consumption. Can you get so low that you want to eat such stuff? The text says he would gladly have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. You can translate it something like this. He longed to fill his stomach with pig's swill, but the farmer just uses the boy and gives him nothing to eat. No one else does either. So then the unthinkable happens. He has to eat with the pigs. There he is in the muck with them, scrabbling for beans that are covered with urine and manure. You can't get any lower than this. Congregation, here is the truth of the matter. Sin tastes sweet in your mouth, but turns sour in your stomach. There is always the end result of sin. It will find you out. It will milk you dry. It will leave you wretched and used and worn out. Jesus does not hold back. This is how he describes the end of the tax collectors and sinners in front of him. Jews would say, "A curse on those who herd swine." A curse. That is what sinners are under. Sin always means misery, sooner or later. These tax collectors were also called swine at times by their own people. They were feeding out on the Roman troughs. Jesus paints both their folly and their misery. Here is where sin will lead you. Hear me now, young people. When the bright lights flash and the music beckons and the drink flows, remember this scene. Remember this boy on his knees in the muck scraping pig manure off his dinner. This is where sin will lead you. After a while, the fun wears off and the big dreams turn out to be just dreams. And the misery of it all will hit you. Be sure your sin will find you out. The Bible says what you sow, you will reap. All that the world and sin have to offer is chocolate-covered dung. Some smells good, but tastes awful. The girl who runs off and sleeps around with flashy men will wake up one morning feeling like a used Kleenex that the latest man just wiped his nose on. The boy that gets out of his dad's house will find that the fussy girls in the porn he was using only exist on paper, not in real life. Heartache will follow him more sure than income taxes as he discovers that it is all false advertising. The man that runs off with a young woman will find out that she is not nearly so fun as he thought. The world is full of unhappy people. Everyone that is unconverted is actually unhappy deep down. They may put up a brave face in public. They may sound fun and laugh often. But that is only to cover up the emptiness on the inside and to try to convince themselves that they are having a good time. This world is full of such people, sick at heart, weary of their own ways. Take a close look on the faces all around you in the world. They are lined with misery, care, and emptiness. Are there people sitting here today who can identify with this? Maybe a young person feeling more and more uncomfortable as you realize that the Word of God is exposing what lives in your heart. This sermon has cut into the tantalizing pictures of your dreams with the hard realities of the pigsty. Look! Don't you dare look away. Don't you dare pretend this is exaggerating. There are older people in church who can tell you from bitter experience how true this picture is that Jesus paints here. Sin is a slave driver that will humiliate you, wear you out, use you, and bring you to shame, ruin, and deep unhappiness. Wake up. Your dreams are just dreams. Is there a secret drunkard sitting here? Is there someone sitting here who has gotten hooked on porn? You know this is true. Just ask yourself, do my lusts really satisfy? The more you give in to them, the hungrier you get. The more you follow them, the worse off you are. Pleasure won't satisfy you. Money is empty. Fame is fleeting. Beauty passing. Isn't this the truth? You know it is. So that the publicans and sinners listening to Jesus. But Jesus is not finished yet. He has painted the case of the sinner in graphic details. He paints the cure of the sinner just as graphically. A big change. A big change comes in verse 17. As the lost boy scrabbles for his food in the pigsty, he suddenly remembers home. He remembers how his father took good care even of his hired servants. He would send bread and cheese and cool pitchers of water out to the fields. The text literally says, "My father's servants are surrounded with bread. They swim in it." This goodness of his father now comes to mind. He did not want to be a son, and he kicked his father in the teeth, so to speak, when he left. Now he is jealous even of the hired servants of his father, because they serve a good master. There he is. The tears wash white streaks down his grubby cheeks and splash in the manure. But the change in him is deeper than mere regret or tears of sorrow. I will go to my father. I will say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Here is true repentance, not to be repented of. Here is lasting, deep change. He now mourns his folly. He makes no excuses. He calls sin, sin, against heaven, first of all. This is simply the Jewish way of saying, "I have sinned against God. I have sinned against my father. I have been guilty of wickedness. I will say to my father, I am not worthy to be called your son." How he has come to himself and had a complete change of heart. Now at the end of his rope, he thinks, "If only I could be a servant of my father. He is so good that even being his servant would be a privilege and a guarantee of plenty." But the son is still not finished. Sometimes a sinner will admit his misery and wickedness amid the tears, but stay in the pigsty. This boy does not. He gets up and he goes back home. There he goes, barefoot and in rags, hungry and miserable, not really daring to go, but unable to stay any longer. He leaves the pigsty and heads home. Here, congregation, we learn from the mouth of Jesus himself what true repentance really involves. It means a change of heart. Do you know what causes this change? Realizing the goodness of his Father. Here is rich instruction. It is not so much the misery of sin that changes the boy's mind, as the goodness of his Father that makes him see his folly for what it really was. This goodness breaks his heart. This is where all repentance starts. Not so much with fear, but by realizing God's goodness. Fear of God's holiness makes you want to run away from him, but it is God's goodness that makes you want to run towards him. And look at the effects of this goodness. It leads to a deep change, a change of heart that goes beyond mere tears of regret, then tears of emptiness, of loneliness. You see this change of heart in how the boy speaks and in how he acts. Look at his words. He says, "I have sinned against God. I have defied and provoked Almighty God with my stubborn rebellion. I am unworthy of receiving any blessing from his hands. I am unworthy for him to receive me at all. I have no rights to anything." See how he thinks rightly of God's holiness here? Why does he go back again at all? Because he remembers how generous and gracious his father was, even to his servants. And this produces hope. This hope leads beyond words. The words he speaks are wonderful and true, but they are not enough. So deeply is this boy changed that he also separates himself from his sins. He leaves sin behind and goes back to his father. This has to be emphasized, because the church at large today has become very confused at this point. is being filled with people who think they can live in the pigsty and the Father's house at the same time. I came across an article this week in which someone said, "Let's quit fooling ourselves. Christian singles sleep around as much as others do, so let's stop with this holier-than-thou attitude. We are all sinners." This is not true repentance, congregation. You must make a choice, either the pigsty or the Father's house, but not both. True repentance is more than a confession of sin. True repentance means hating from and fleeing from sin and walking in new obedience. A great deal of CCM or Christian contemporary music is not helpful in this regard either. I'm not here to say all of it is wrong, but most of it is pretty bad. It presents a picture of a God who is always there for you, on whose shoulder you can cry in between trips to the pigsty. This is not true repentance. The guy who sleeps with his girlfriend and then goes home to fall asleep to one of these CDs can think that he is forgiven. But if he has already planned in his heart the next liaison, then his repentance is meaningless. Repentance without leaving sin is mere regret, nothing more. Don't get me wrong. This does not mean a true Christian does not struggle with sin and temptation. He does. But he does not live in it. Don't just take my word for it. Listen to what the Word of God says in 2 Peter 2. It describes those who have left the way of righteousness after they had known it to become entangled again in the pollutions of the world. Peter says they are like a pig returning after it's being washed in the mud, like a dog returning to its vomit. Don't claim you have repented if your behavior does not change afterwards. What is your repentance like? Does it involve more than tears? Does it involve more than words, good as they may be? Many resolve to return to God without really doing so. They try for another round in the pigsty, hoping things will get better. Maybe there is someone listening this afternoon whose life has been exposed by the Word of God at this point. You're addicted to alcohol or to porn or to something else. Your tears have flowed. You've promised God to do better. You've claimed forgiveness. But nothing has changed on the outside because it was only the misery talking. This parable was written for someone like you. Learn here from the Lord Jesus Christ what it really means to return to the Father's house. Learn the difference between false and true repentance, not because God is unwilling to welcome returning sinners, but because God only welcomes returning sinners. You must make a choice, either the pigsty of sin or the Father's house, but not both. Yet the Lord Jesus is not finished here either, for his purpose is not only to expose the case of the sinner and all its folly and misery and to propose a cure, but to attract them to come and do as the boy in the parable did. The big change leads to a big welcome. There shuffles the boy home in rags, on bare feet, with the stench of the pig still on his clothes. On the one hand, he remembers his father's goodness. He rehearses his little speech over and over again in his mind. But on the other hand, he is afraid of what kind of reception he will receive. Who would not be? The fears rise in his heart. How will he react? Will he even recognize me? Will he stand there with his hands on his hips and a frown on his face and say, "What took you so long?" Will he chew me out first? Will he say, "I told you so"? Will he say, "Are you done making a fool of yourself"? Will he lecture me? Will he say, "You think you're coming back in my house after what you have done? You have to prove yourself first." Or maybe he even fears the worst. Will he say, "Forget it. You aren't welcome here"? He knows his father has a right to say this. What happens overwhelms all his fears and surpasses his wildest hopes. While he is still a long way off, the Father sees him. He thinks there is something familiar about the way that boy is walking. He looks again. Could it be? It is. It is him. Moved with compassion, he goes to meet him. Then all the pent-up emotions of relief and longing and love make him do something he hasn't done in years. He breaks into a run. Have you ever seen an old man run? Old men don't run, but this one does. Before his boy can say a word, he throws his arms around him and kisses him. He doesn't even care about the mud and the pig manure on his clothes. There is the boy, hardly daring to look his father in the eye. Out tumbles his long-planned little speech. The goodness and compassion and exuberance of his father draws the words from his trembling lips, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no more worthy to be called your son." But the father does not let him finish. Before the boy can say anything about being a servant, the father interrupts him. As soon as he hears the words of remorse, he shouts out to the servants who came out to see what the commotion was all about, "Quick, bring the best robe in the house. Put a ring on his finger, put shoes on his feet." In those days, only slaves went barefoot. The father says, "Give him the clothes of a son and kill the fatted calf. Let's have a party. We've been fattening this one for a while for a really special occasion. What better time than this? For this, my son was dead and is alive. He was lost, but now is found. He is left as a son, returned as a beggar, wanted to be a servant, and was received as only a son can be." Unlike the dreams of sin that turned out to be only dreams, the welcome of the father surpasses his wildest dreams and his fondest hopes. This is who God is, congregation, for the returning sinner. This is how he meets every sinner who truly repents and returns to him, too ashamed to raise their eyes, in rags with the stench of the pigsty still on them. But as soon as the words of confession and guilt are heard, there is an overwhelming welcome. Notice that the father does not put all kinds of conditions on the boy. He does not say, "First take a bath, and then we'll talk." There is no long lecture first of all the wrongs he has done. The confession of guilt and the desire to return to his father's house is enough. God is the same way. You don't have to make yourself fit first or worthy. The only argument you have to bring with you is a confession of your own unworthiness and guilt, and your desire to leave the pigsty and be under his roof. That is more than enough. As his messenger, I can guarantee you on the authority of heaven this afternoon that if you are such a prodigal, you will be welcomed by God. His welcome of you will pass your wildest dreams. You may limp towards him in repentance, but he will run towards you in forgiveness. You will feel the arms around you and hear the joyful cry, "Welcome home." O congregation, we are so familiar with this parable that we hardly hear it anymore. This is the greatest news in the world. It can be richly proclaimed to any sinner, no matter how degraded and perverted and filthy you know yourself to be. God welcomes sinners. It is really true. I can't preach on this parable without using the well-known story that usually accompanies it. A young girl once left a Christian home to live a loose and wild life. She slept around and partied until she came to herself. Finally, in her misery and despair, she decided to try to go back home. So she wrote a card to her parents, "Mom, Dad, I've sinned against you," and dragged the family name through the mud. "I don't deserve to come home, but I want to come home. I will be on the train that passes along the edge of the backyard tomorrow. If I can come, will you hang one of Dad's white handkerchiefs on the clothesline? If you don't want me back, I will just stay on the train." Her heart pounded as the train rounded the bend. Would there be a white handkerchief on the clothesline or not? When she saw the yard, she could not believe her eyes. White sheets were hanging from every line and every bush. Her mom and dad stood in the yard waving white towels, "Welcome home, welcome home." A powerful story. But God has done even more than this. He does not hang up white sheets. He hangs up his own son on the cross to die for sin, so that sinners can be welcomed back to the Father's house. The very same Lord Jesus Christ who preached this parable was consciously heading to the cross for sinners. He is the one who speaks to you today. He is the one who is represented by the joyful father of the parable. "I am only a messenger." It is his message and his call to you. Come on home. As his ambassador, I plead with you in Jesus' name, be reconciled to God. Who are you? Are you a secret prodigal? Are you a potential prodigal in the making, dreaming about what the world has to offer? Are you a backslider living in the pigsty? Are you an open prodigal with a desperate secret misery and despair? This parable beckons you. Come on home. Come back to God. Come with your confessions of guilt and unworthiness. Leave your sins behind and return home. Jesus Christ will run to meet you and throw his arms about you. Amen. The sermon was written by Reverend Eric Moerdijk.